Let us turn once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, and in chapter 6, where we continue to consider our studies in the Lord's Prayer, what is generally called the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, contain one of two places in the New Testament, the other, of course, being Luke chapter 11, the opening verses in Luke chapter 11, where our Lord gives us his definitive instruction concerning prayer. Now, we've been looking at this Lord's Prayer in general terms, giving some overviews concerning prayer in general, and this prayer in particular. And we want to begin to look at the details of the Lord's Prayer. But let's just remind ourselves of the full text. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. This is the Lord speaking to his disciples, and indeed to a wider company, as we know from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. After this manner, therefore, pray, Your Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is an extremely simple prayer, at least on the face of it. There's more to it than meets the eye, and we're not going to try to dig out great mysterious things. We're going to try simply to understand the prayer in its own terms. But it is a simple prayer, and we won't go far wrong in our prayer life if we adhere to the outline and the tendency of the Lord's Prayer. That's why he has instructed us to pray in this way, after this manner. Pray like this. That literally is what he says. Pray like this. In contradistinction to the hypocrites, don't pray like the hypocrites, and don't pray like the heathen. Pray like Christians. And how are Christians to pray? That's what we've been looking at. Well, we begin our details in the Lord's Prayer in this way. After this manner, he says, Therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven. And here we have the opening invocation in the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to limit our attention this evening to the opening words, Our Father. And God willing, we'll look at Our Father in heaven next time, and so on down through the various petitions. Now, this is a most encouraging and a most instructive thing that our Lord Jesus Christ says, because he is reminding his disciples that when we pray to God, we are praying to our Father who is in heaven. Or we could put it slightly differently and say that the God who is in heaven is our Father. That's what the Lord is saying. There are two ways we can look at it. Both mean the same thing, but one is slightly different in emphasis from the other. And it seems that putting this in the very forefront of the Lord's Prayer, Christ is reminding us to come to God as children come to their Father with all the confidence that is engendered by that relationship, and that we have a boldness and a right to come and to pray to God in this particular way. And that is a most remarkable and encouraging thing, because everything in our Christian life depends upon our relationship to God. And it may well be that part of the trouble of many of our Christian prayers, and much trouble in our Christian life generally, is because we're just not sure as to how we stand before God. There is nothing quite so debilitating to the Christian life than a lack of assurance of the Christian life. And we are all afflicted with it from time to time. I am, and you are. And there are times when we hardly know where we stand before him. Other times we are assured of how we stand before God on the basis of Scripture and on the basis of our experience of the things of God. But nonetheless, Christ is reminding us here that one of the great blessings that we can have in the life of prayer is that assurance that God is our Father, and that he hears us, and that we are his children, and that he cares about us. All that is lying behind these opening words, "Our Father." But when we think of the fatherhood of God, we are to understand that this idea of God's fatherhood is understood and indeed is spoken of in different ways in the Scripture. And the reason that I'm saying that is because there are people who are not Christians, who don't even embrace Christianity in any kinds of way, and they would also pray the Lord's Prayer. For example, it is possible that some Hindus, for example, I've mentioned Gandhi to you, one who admired greatly the Sermon on the Mount, and he mightily approved of the Lord's Prayer. And he would speak, as far as I understand it, when he was saying his prayers, he would say things that are similar to what is being spoken of here as "Our Father." But his idea of what is meant by "Our Father who art in heaven" would be far, far different to what Jesus Christ has in mind when he speaks of "Our Father in heaven," for the simple reason that the Bible generally speaks of God as Father in different kinds of ways. And we've got to understand exactly what is implied here when Christ is saying we're to speak to God as our Father. Now, what do I mean when I say that the idea of God as our Father is spoken of in different ways? Well, there are at least four main ways in which the Bible speaks of God as Father. First of all, there is the way in which the Bible speaks of God as Father in general. There is a sense in which God is the Father of all men. And we say that because that's what the Bible says. You remember in Acts chapter 17 at verse 28, Paul is preaching to the Athenians there, and he was reminding them of their inscription to the unknown God. And on that occasion, Paul, you remember, he quotes to them one of the heathen poets. And one of the heathen poets has this line, "For we are his offspring." Now, Paul does not say that they are wrong to think of men, even heathen men, as being the offspring of God. Paul does not say that they are wrong, for the simple reason that they are not wrong. There is a sense in which all men are the children of God. But where these Athenians were going wrong was that they were assuming that if, and what Paul's argument is this, that if in fact we are the children of God, if we are his offspring, then we ought not to think that the deity is like unto those images of silver and gold or stone or wood or whatever it be. If it is true that we are the offspring of God, then God by definition cannot be like those things that men make in order to worship them. That is Paul's logic. But he does not say that the idea generally that we are the children of God in some way is a wrong idea, for the simple reason it is not. We are God's offspring, and heathen are God's offspring in the sense that the one God has created us. And that may well be what Malachi is talking about in chapter 2 at verse 10 of his prophecy, where he says, "Have we not all got one Father? Has not one God created us all?" Now, that may well refer to Israel. I'm not going to argue that it doesn't, but it may not. There is a possibility that Malachi, in fact, is reminding us that because God has created all men in his own image, therefore there is a sense in which all men in the likeness of God are, in fact, in some sense, the children of God. And that seems to be borne out by Hebrews chapter 12 also, where the writer there reminds us, if we are willing in this world, he's speaking about the discipline of God for his children, how God disciplines his children. And the idea that the writer to the Hebrews brings, if in fact we are willing to submit ourselves to our heavenly Father, to our earthly Father, how much more should we submit ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? And the idea there may well be that God is the Father of angels. Everyone and everything that has a spiritual nature seems to come into this category of those who in some sense are the offspring of God. Now, there are lots of ramifications for that. If that is a true understanding of what the Bible means, there is one particular application that you and I ought to have very clearly before our minds as Christians. And that is the idea of the brotherhood of man. Now, we know that the liberals, they hold largely to the brotherhood of man. And they say, well, we are all the children of God. And they may well mean something different to what evangelicals mean and what our reforming forefathers meant when they spoke of all men as being the children of God. But whilst they may be wrong in some aspects of it, that does not mean that they are wrong in every single aspect. And if it is true in any sense at all that God is the Father of all of us because we are spiritual creatures as well as physical creatures, then the implication is that we are all brothers and sisters. There is such a thing as the brotherhood of man. And there may be someone who looks very different from us. His skin color may be quite different, the shape of his head, the physiognomy of his face, and such like things. There may be vast differences. His religion may be quite debased, but in some sense, he is our brother. God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. And am I my brother's keeper? That is a question in which the Bible gives a resounding yes. And that is one of the reasons why it is that in the Scripture we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. He might not be a co-religionist with us. He may hate everything that we stand for in the gospel, but he is of the same kind as we are, and in some strange sense he or she also bears the likeness of God who made him, and that individual is my brother, and that individual is my sister in some sense. Not in the same way as my Christian brethren are, but in a natural and a wider sense, we all belong to the one family of humanity. We all have originally one father and one mother, according to the Bible, and in that sense, everywhere we see around us, with all the teeming multitudes and millions, we are seeing, in a sense, the brotherhood of man. So let us not be so smart and so clever and so exclusive as to pinpoint certain aspects only of the fatherhood of God and have a kind of animosity and an outrageous rejection of our fellow men. They need our pity. They need our love. They are entitled to it because they, at the end of the day, are our brothers and sisters. And I believe that there are vast areas of the Christian church who would be well advised to remember that biblical truth and not be so isolated and so hard-hearted towards the needs of our fellow men, because our fellow men are our brothers and sisters according to our natural constitution and according to our natural creatureliness according to the Bible. And I put to you that is the, and there's more we could say about that too, but that in general terms is one way, that is the most basic, generalized way in which the Bible seems to present God as our Father. But then there is a more restricted sense. There is the sense in which God is the Father to Israel in the Old Testament, and he bears that fatherly relationship and that fatherly compassion. And there is no question that in particular is what is in mind when the psalmist that we were singing together in Psalm 103 is referring to. Such pity as a father has unto his children, dear, such pity shows the Lord to worship to those who worship him in fear. And we're told specifically in the book of Exodus, way back in chapter 4, at verse 22, if you want the text, Israel is my firstborn son. Let Israel go, let my firstborn son go, in order that he may worship me in the wilderness. That is what God said to Moses, that he was to go and speak to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. And you remember how it's put in the prophecy of Hosea in chapter 11 there at verse 1, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now that refers in its final fulfillment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Matthew quotes that in Matthew chapter 2 as referring to Christ. But it referred originally to Israel, and it referred to that time when Israel as God's child was taken out of Egypt in order to inherit the land of promise from the Father. So when we think of the fatherhood of God, we think of the general fatherhood of God, and then we think of the fatherhood of God by his covenant relationship to Israel of old. That relationship that belonged to Israel, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And then there's a third way in which we speak of the fatherhood of God, and that is in relation to Jesus Christ. This is his well-begotten Son. And we believe that that is an eternal relationship. And one of the reasons why we believe in the deity, the true divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, is because if God is always the Father, as the Bible says He is eternal, He is the eternal Father, then that means that He always had a Son to whom He bore the relationship to the Father. The Son was always there. God was never any other than a Father to the Son. And that means the Son was always there from eternity past. The Son was always there as the Son of the everlasting Father. And this is the way that Jesus Christ spoke of His own relationship to God. My Father, Holy Father. 6 times in John chapter 17, for example, He refers to God as My Father. And He reminds the disciples, you remember on the eve of His resurrection, He reminds them there of how I go to My God and your God, My Father and your Father. He is making a distinction, but nonetheless, He is reminding His disciples that His Father is their Father. Not necessarily in the same way or the same sense, of course not, but nonetheless, just as really His Father and our Father as He is to Christ. So we think of the fatherhood of God in that unique Trinitarian way as belonging to Christ. And then, of course, we think of the fatherhood of God in relation to New Testament Christians. Just as in the Old Testament, God was the Father of Israel, so in the New Testament, God is the Father of the New Testament Christian church, those who believe in Christ. And in this Gospel of Matthew, here in the 6th chapter, in 12 places, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds the disciples here of God their Father. Your Father, who seeth in secret, shall reward you openly. And again in verse 6, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut to thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. At verse 18, he's speaking about fasting, and he's asking us not to appear to men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In verse 14, he reminds us of the need to forgive the sins of others. And if we do not, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then later on, he reminds us there of how your heavenly Father, at verse 32, your heavenly Father, he says, He knoweth that you have need of these things. Over and over again, he is emphasizing in this very passage that God is our Father, and we are not to be anxious over earthly things, because our Father knows about us, He cares, He knows what we need, He is more concerned concerning our ultimate happiness and a glorious destiny than we are ourselves. So the Lord here is speaking of our Father who is in heaven. And when he is speaking here, our Father, it is of course in this relationship of a saved sinner becoming a child of God. And so we've got to ask the question, how is it that we become the children of God? On what basis do we have the encouragement to come and call God our Father? And I put to you that as far as I can understand, and those who study these things can tell us, as far as we know, there are 3 basic ways in which the Bible tells us we become the children of God. And if we experience those 3 things, we can have the assurance that God is our Father. We can pray to Him in those terms, and He will hear us and bless us, and He will pity us in the way that a father pities his children. So what do we mean by those 3 ways? Well, first of all this, we become the children of God by regeneration. Now, there is no question of that. Born again. We were speaking about it in the morning. And when we are born again, we are born with the likeness of the heavenly nature. Why must we be born again? We must be born like our Father. We must be born of God. In the same way as a son or a daughter in this world is born of the Father and has an essentially similar nature to his father or to his mother, so those who are born again, they are born again in order to have a nature that is similar to the heavenly nature, to the heavenly Father. That is why Paul, writing to the Colossians, speaking there of their experience of conversion their experience of regeneration, he speaks there of the heavenly likeness, born again. He speaks there of putting on the new man, which is after the image of him who created him, after the likeness of him who created him again. We are given a new nature that is like unto the Father by regeneration. Now that is brought out very clearly in John chapter 1. And I've referred to you in our studies in the morning and the new birth, you remember, I've referred to you several times to the first chapter in John's Gospel and to verses 12 and 13 in that chapter, where we're told there concerning Christ coming into the world, how he came into the world. The world was made by him. The world did not know him. He came to his own things, or his own people, his own land, his own temple, his own religion, and they received him not. But to as many as did receive him, we're told, to them he gave power or authority to become the children of God. Those who were born, those who are the children of God that are being referred to in John chapter 1? They are those who are born, not of the flesh, not of the will of man. They are born of God. And what John is saying is that in order to become the children of God, we must be born as children all over again with a new nature. Now that's why we were reading in the first chapter in 1 Peter. Because Peter there speaks to us of a calling upon the Father. And he speaks to us of being born again. And he speaks to us in that chapter of being children of obedience. No longer living according to the old life, but walking now. If we call upon the Father, then Peter says, we have to be holy. We have to be holy because he is holy. Be ye holy because I am holy. That's what God said to his people in the Old Testament. That's what God says to his people in the New Testament times. Why be holy? Because we are to be like our Father. And what is it expressly that Peter has in mind that will be the final demonstration that we truly are the children of God? He says, children of obedience. In other words, you and I do not know that we are God's children. At least we have no biblical warrant to believe that we are God's children. If we are children of disobedience, the only evidence that we have that we truly are the children of God is that we are like God. We take on a God-likeness. We become godly. We become God-like. And we become obedient to God. Holy children are simply obedient children. And I think we need to keep that in mind. Because sometimes this idea of holiness is misunderstood by Christians. And they think that it might mean a certain way in which we depose ourselves. Or it might mean a certain kind of dress. And it can include all of these things. And I can remember someone saying of someone who was very stern in visage and dressed in a certain, he must be a holy man. Well, I quite frankly didn't see the connection between the man's demeanor and holiness, for the simple reason that I did not detect in that man a particular mode of obedience to Christ. And it is possible that there are other people, and they might not appear to be the stern, holy, separated ones as some imagine it, but their life may well be devoted to Christ. And we can easily be misled by these things, because our holiness is not a matter of deportment as such in appearance. It is a matter of whether we do what Christ tells us to do or not, out of love to him. Because with this new birth comes a new attitude. With the new birth, through the Holy Spirit, there comes a new life and a new love. The love of God becomes shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And so when we become the children of God, we become the children of God because the fundamental experience is the experience of regeneration. Have we experienced that? How do we know if we've experienced it? We can know by the way that we live. You and I can test ourselves tonight as to whether we are God's children or not by the way that we live. And when in the Old Testament times, God was reminding His people that they were His children, He reminds them that they were to be a holy nation. And what was their holiness to consist of? It consisted of nothing else than walking according to the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. That's all He wanted. That's all that was required. Son, daughter, give me your heart, and your life will be a life following after the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. That was all that was required of Israel. And in a similar sense, that really is all that is required of you and of me. And children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former ignorance. Obedience to Christ is that ultimate acid test of whether we know the Father and whether we love Him. That was the ultimate test of Christ, you know. In Hebrews chapter 5, remember, though He were a son, that is a bad translation I put to you, if I may say so, because it doesn't mean the idea that even He, being a son, had to obey. That's not what it means at all. It means because He was a son, He learned obedience. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How? The Bible says because He was obedient. Children are obedient. We know that Christ is truly God's Son because He, being the Son, a son, like other sons in a sense, and yet different to other sons, He, being a son, was obedient. And He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. There are tremendous teachings here. We can't go into them all. But what this passage is reminding us is that out of this experimental new birth, a change of heart, and we come to God with the assurance that He has done something, and in a regeneration He has made us His children with a nature that is like unto His own nature. What has happened in the fall of man? Have we lost the divine likeness? No, not entirely. Not entirely. We are still spirits. There still are vestiges and remnants of the divine likeness, but they've been ruined and wrecked. And what happens in salvation is all those broken bits and all those fallen down evidences, they are put back together again, and God builds us up together again in the likeness of Him who created Him. When you and I become the children of God, we become like God Himself. We become God-like. We become what we ought to have always been and never to have departed from it. Adam was God's son, and he lost the sonship, he lost the likeness, he lost the blessings, he lost the family privileges because of disobedience. All that is restored to us again when we become children of God, born again by the Holy Ghost. But there's another way in which we become the children of God, and it is through adoption. And I know some of you are just waiting for it, but it is through adoption. Now, this word adoption is used 5 times in the New Testament scriptures, and it is used entirely exclusively by Paul, and he has certain ideas very clearly in mind when he speaks of the adoption of sons. If you go to Romans chapter 8 at verse 15, Paul says this, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received," he says, "the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Here is the Christian believer praying, and he prays, Abba, Father, the child's address to his father. And Paul is saying, we pray in this way, we can't remain silent, we pray in this way because we have what he calls the spirit of adoption. And the spirit of adoption expresses itself in a confidence that God is our Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is the possibility of assurance with one spirit bearing witness with the other spirit that we are the children of God. And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, in Romans chapter 8, Paul again uses this word adoption. It's something that we've already experienced, he says, and yet it's something that we haven't, in a sense, experienced fully. And not only they, but ourselves. He's speaking of the second coming, and he's speaking of the consummation of the ages and the future glory that is going to be revealed, and the whole creation is groaning towards this. And not only they, but ourselves also, he says, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What does Paul mean? If we've already received the adoption, why is it that we're waiting for the adoption? Well, we're waiting for the full inheritance. We are joint heirs with Christ, he tells us in verse 17 of chapter 8 in Romans. If we are children, if the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we truly are the children of God, then if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We have not yet experienced, we have not yet received everything that we are already the inheritors of. It is possible for a man to be adopted into a family and to be the heir of a vast estate, but he hasn't come into the inheritance yet. It belongs to him in prospect. He is entitled to it, but he is not yet in possession of it. And that is what Paul is meaning. And what Paul says is this in verse 23, is that the apex of our redemptive experience is when we enter into all the experiences and all the promises and all the inheritances that God has promised to his people. That, Paul says, is the adoption. That is the final entering into the privilege of being a child of God. Joint heirs with God, heirs of everything, the new heaven and the new earth, heirs of everlasting life, as the scripture puts it elsewhere, heirs of all the things that God has promised, rich in faith, rich in all the promises of all the good things that God will give to his children. We are already heirs of those things. And in our adoption, the title deed has been signed over to us, but we are not yet in possession of it. That is what Paul has in mind. He has in mind the Roman practice, whereby a Roman father, paterfamilias, would take a child, publicly lay his hand upon the head of the child, it could be a male or a female child, and say that this child is now my child. And having said that, he was committed by law to being the protector, the carer of that child. The child was dead to the old life, the old inheritance no longer belonged to it. He was now, or she was now, entitled to the possessions of the new family into which that child had been adopted. And that seems to be what Paul has in mind when he speaks of adoption in the way that he does. Joint heirs with Christ in the way that a Roman father would take a child and make that child the heir of all his vast possessions and estate and the protection, and the family name was given to him. You couldn't touch that child without reckoning legally with the father who had adopted him. He was now the responsibility and under the protection of that father who had adopted him. That is what Paul has in mind, we believe. And then the other place in Romans where Paul speaks of this adoption is in chapter 9, and he's speaking of ancient Israel. He's speaking about Christ coming in the flesh and the privileges of Israel. What are the privileges of ancient Israel? They are Israelites, he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. And then he goes on, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Paul is speaking about Israel, his fellow men after the flesh, and his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says they have tremendous privilege. And the very first one he mentions is adoption. When Israel became God's child, it wasn't just that God gave them a new spirit. It was that he adopted them. God took responsibility. And the promised land was the promise of the inheritance. The Israelites were taken into the covenant adoptive family of God in order to inherit the promised land. That's what the Old Testament tells us about the people of Israel. And woe betide anyone who laid a finger on them, or woe betide anyone who tried to stop them entering in to the promises that God had promised to give unto them. To thy seed after thee I will give this land. That was the inheritance. A foretype of heaven, the heavenly inheritance. And so it is. And Paul mentions that. That's the first privilege they had. They were adopted into the family of God. And then, of course, there is Galatians chapter 4 at verse 5. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. You remember, Paul puts it, when the time was fully come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then, of course, you have it finally in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Him, by Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, there's how you become the children of God. God takes His enemies. He takes those who have no inheritance but rags and unrighteousness, and He takes such creatures as you and I are, and He says, I'm taking you into My family, and I'm giving you a new name, and I'm going to give you a new nature, and I'm going to give you a promise that you're going to inherit riches unimagined, and no man has ever entered into his mind the things that God has reserved and promised for those who love Him. We love Him because He's given us a new nature. We are inheritors of God and of Christ because we have a new standing and a new status. And surely if that is our privilege and our experience, then surely when we come to God in prayer to say, Our Father, is to bespeak not just some official title, but the highest affection to Him who has done all of this, because this is the doing of God the Father, remember, through the Son and in or by the Holy Spirit. It is God the Father who adopts us into His family. It is God the Father who gives us a new nature by the Spirit. It is God the Father who gives to us the promises. It is God the Father to whom all things are going to redound at the end, to the glory of God the Father, our Father who art in heaven. And there's a third way in which we become the children of God, and that is by calling, by effectual calling. And I'm emphasizing that for a particular reason. I want to draw your attention to the first epistle of John chapter 3. And those of you who know your scriptures will know what we're talking about here. First John chapter 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, what am I driving at here? How does this sonship become ours? It becomes ours in that mysterious, effectual calling that is mentioned in other places in the Scriptures, that comes to us through the Word. The Spirit of God and the Word of God work together, and the Spirit of God gives power to the Word, and the Spirit of God applies the Word of God in the preaching and in the reading of the Word. In the same way, for example, let me give an example of this. Think of that time that Jesus spoke to the man who was lame, who had never walked, and who was brought by his friends before him. And Jesus, in the presence of all that company, told that man to rise up and walk. Now, if ever a moment of crisis could come in the ministry of Christ, it was then. If that man could not comply with the command of Christ to rise up and walk and to take his bed and go home, then our Lord Jesus Christ would be exposed once and for all as a fraud. And how eagerly his critics would have seized upon his failure if the man remained impotent. But the man did not remain impotent, because when Christ gave the word, he also gave the power. There was an effectual calling in place, and Christ gave the man the ability to do what was required. And in the same way, there is a mysterious communion between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that's what the New Testament means by calling, effectual calling. There's a general call, which all sinners who hear the gospel, they hear it. But there are some who hear with another kind of hearing. They reach out to Christ with a new touch, like the woman who touched him in the crowd. Who touched me? Everybody was touching him. They were all pressing in on him. Who touched me? On the face of it, that seems to be a foolish But the Lord knew there was someone who did touch him in a different way. And in the same way, when people hear the gospel, everybody hears the same message. And to some it is the height of foolishness. To some it is nothing more than just a moment's entertainment. Some might find it quite amusing that someone in the year 2003 would preach such things. But others hear it with a hearing. What makes the difference? There is the effectual calling. And in the New Testament, Christians are called the called. Called to be saints. And that doesn't mean simply the entitlement, titled to be saints, because it is the same word that is used, incidentally, in the Greek New Testament for this effectual call and naming someone. He shall be called, his name shall be called Jesus. That was the name to be given to him. But John is not simply saying here in 1 John chapter 3 that Christians are given this title to become the children of God. That's not what John is saying. Of course that is true, but it's not the truth of this text. What John is saying is that God in his amazing love has effectually called us in order that, hina in the Greek, purposive clause, in order that we might be called effectually to be the children of God. And unless that effectual call comes, we'd never become the children of God. We'd never be born again of the Spirit. And how is it that we know that we are effectually called? We know by the response that we make. Every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Our effectual calling is not something that transforms our appearance. The world doesn't know us. Now we are the sons of God, says John. Even now. And the world doesn't know us. And the church often doesn't know us. We hardly know ourselves most of the time. And yet, even despite all this not knowing, we are still the children of God. And it doesn't appear what we're going to be. We don't know yet what we're going to be like. But we do know this, that when Christ appears, we shall see him and we shall be like him then. And he will be our elder brother, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's why Jesus came into the world sent by God. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And we read later there of how Jesus Christ was not ashamed. Therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because it is written, you remember way back in Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praises unto thee. Who is going to be the presenter in heaven when the praises of glory ascend before the throne of the Father? Who is leading the praise? According to the scripture, Jesus is leading the praise. He will sing the praises of God, and his brethren, of whom he is not ashamed, they will join in his anthem of praise to God. In the midst of my brethren, I will sing praises unto thee. Children of obedience, children with a new heart, children who have an adopted relationship, not by nature but by legal entitlement, because God chooses to do so. This word adoption that we have translated as adoption in the Greek language, it is composed of two Greek words, and these two Greek words put together simply mean to place among the sons. That's what it means. Huiothesia. It simply means to put amongst those who are the children. And so God takes those who are not his children, and he takes them and he puts them among the children. And he says, now you're entitled to all my estate. You're my children. And I give you the name and I give you the nature. And I call you and you're amongst my children because I've called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's not ashamed to be called there, ashamed to call them brethren. God gave his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And all the rights of primogeniture belong to him, but all the rights of sonship belong to all to whom the Father has, all whom the Father has given to him. Our Father is a tremendously heavy theological term, but is also bespeaking a relationship. Because the final thing I want to emphasize this evening is this. This is a fellowship term, surely. Not simply a title and how we become God's children, but it is our Father. Jesus never says our Father in that same way. He speaks of my Father. No one knows the Father but the Son. My Father is the way that he speaks. Father with him is a peculiar relationship. But here is our Father. And it means this, that we have fellowship with the Father, all of us together. We have fellowship with the Son. We have fellowship in the Holy Ghost. We all have the same Father. And it means that every Christian in the world and every Christian who has ever lived and ever will live is to be joined in terms of fellowship. We don't have much time with people who abandon fellowship, because by nature we are all the children of God. And we may well worship in different ways and emphasize different things. But if Christians are Christians, then they're the children of God. And they might not understand theologically the way that we do, or practice worship or whatever it may be in the way that we do. Their emphasis might be different in terms of understanding and using the sacraments, and in church doctrine and a practice, and even in the order of salvation. They might not know who comes first. Does God do it or does man do it? Does man do halfway and God does halfway? Or is it all of God or all of man? And it may be that there are differences on these things. It may be even that there are differences in understanding the Trinity. Because amongst evangelical Christians, there are differences there. There are differences in just about everything. Because none of us understands perfectly the ways of the Lord. But everyone who names the name of Christ in sincerity and in truth joins with us, and we join with them in a cordial, familial relationship. Because there is one God and one Father of us all. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians chapter 4, where he was wanting these Christians to live worthy of the calling, where with the calling, you see, this calling to be the children of God, with all lowliness, this is Ephesians 4, verses 1 onwards. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, he says, that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why should we do that? We don't establish peace. God establishes peace, but we are to keep it. We are to maintain it and to do everything to support and harmonize with those who are the called of God. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, he says, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are differences, but basically we're all the same. It's a fellowship. There are no elite groups in the Christian church. There's no standing aloof and standing apart with holier than thou. Some may well have greater advancements. Well, that means deeper service, does it not? If we know more than our fellow Christians, then we're to do more. Because those to whom much has been given of the same shall much be required. If I have got more knowledge than you have, or if you have got more knowledge than I, then you are to utilize it. Not for criticizing those who are less well endowed, but for helping them and to build them up. Because it's a family relationship that we have. If God is the Father of us all, then we are all brothers and sisters. And in Christ Jesus, that is emphasized over and over and over again. We are to love him because he first loved us. We are to be holy because he is holy. We are to care one for another because he cares for us. That's why we are to be caring one for another. Because we have a family relationship. Our Father bespeaks so much. It means that there's a commonality. There's a fellowshipping. Fellowship in faith, hope, and love. Every Christian has the same faith, essentially. Every Christian has the same hope. Every Christian has the same kind of love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Every Christian has it. Every Christian has the same destiny. We're all going to be in heaven together if we're Christians. One big family. Happy family, yes. And the happier we get on with each other in this world, the better prepared we shall be for the happiness there. One fellowship in service, one serving the other. In suffering, one member of the body suffers. We all suffer. We could multiply examples over and over. Our Father binds us together in that unique saving relationship. And that's why only a Christian can pray this prayer properly. The assumption here is, as Jesus says in all these references in John, in Matthew chapter 6 here, your Father, over and over again, your Father knows, your Father sees, your Father will reward you openly. Your Father emphasizing that we will get this message once and for all, that we will take heart in it and take confidence, and that we will look out and see the wonderful privileges that we have in fellowshipping. We must never imagine that our little small congregation here are the last bastions of truth. That would be a monstrosity to entertain that idea. That is not so. It happens not to be true. There are millions of Christians in the world tonight. There are perhaps more Christians in the world tonight than have ever been in the world at any other time. I'm not saying there are more Christians in Australia. I'm not saying that. But in the world, this gospel is doing its blessed work. Why? Because God is calling His children out and calling them in to the promises and into the fellowship of His family. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And down through the ages, He's preparing a place in the Father's house for the children of the Father. And there's plenty room. And there's plenty places there. Many mansions. Many dwelling places. Not just a few. God is not niggardly. God is kind and generous. And God invites us through the gospel to believe in Christ, to repent of sin, to come in, to come out of the world, to come into the light, to come into the family. He invites us to become His children. He invites us, all who call upon His name are going to receive mercy. He saves everyone who calls upon Him and who comes to Him. He has come in order that we might have life, we're told. He calls us in to that life more abundant, to become the children of God, to those who received Him. To those who received Him, there's the receiving on our part. There's the adoption on His part. There's the begetting on His part. And all that's His business, not ours. But ours is to receive Him. And when the gospel comes to us, to believe it, to respond, to be like the impotent man, to rise up and walk, and to follow after Jesus and to become the children of God. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. And as we pray, Abba, Father, because the Spirit of God within us will not allow us to remain silent. We cry, Abba, Father. And it's a term of endearment, a term of deep reverence and respect, admiration, love, devotion, because we recognize that God has done great things for us. And Christ is not ashamed of us to be called His brethren. He's not ashamed of that. All of that and more is all involved here. Our Father. And God willing, next time we'll remind ourselves that our Father is the one who is in heaven. Well, we'll leave it there. May God bless His word.